Bible to the book of Titus, which is right after Timothy, before Philemon and Hebrews, and then stand, and we're going to just read a portion. The main portion we're going to look at is chapter 2, 11 through 14, but we will look at the whole page as we go through it. But this is, I think, the heart of the letter, and one that we'll spend our time on looking at, but we will not divorce it from the context of the whole letter. So, the letter of Paul to Titus, we're just going to read chapter 2, 11 through 14, which is also on the back of your bulletin here, and this is the version we're going to be reading. So let's read together. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and we are willing and looking, anticipating coming under your word this morning to be taught and instructed and corrected and trained and rebuked when necessary. But through it all, to see it as your word spoken to us, not as the word of man, even though a man penned it to another man originally. It was all overshadowed by your Holy Spirit, and we have it today to read. Help us, Lord, to come humbly to this part of worship. May our preaching and hearing of the word be an act of worship, that we will be in awe of the word of God and the God of the word, and of Christ, who is the living word himself. Thank you, Lord, for each and every person you've brought into this building today. We thank you for our guests and our friends and our who have been away and new guests. We ask that you bless them, Lord, as they join us today. We pray for our children as they have their time in their junior church with Roberta, that you bless their time equally, Lord. So we give you thanks today. Help us now to attend to your word. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Titus is the person who received this original letter. And he was living in a time that the Bible called this present age. We live in a time called this present age. And it is the same age that's referred to in our text. This present age. We live in the same age as the time in which our passage in chapter 2, verse 12 said, in this present age. And as we live in this present age, we are flanked, if you like, on either side by an event that has happened on one side already. And we are flanked on the other side by an event that has not happened yet, but that will happen one day. The first event you know to be the advent of Christ, the first advent when Christ came into the world. And the second event is the second coming, the second advent, when he will come one day. And we are in between. We are in this present age, the church age, we call it. The times between Christ's coming. That is how we bridge the gap of historical distance between this ancient letter, 2,000 years old. That's why it's relevant to us. Because it is the word of God, but it speaks to this age. This age when God invaded, if you like, his world in the person of Christ and revealed himself in the clearest form possible through his son. Now, the way that each of us live and think and live is a reflection of our response to the first event. We all respond have responded and are responding to the first coming of Christ, aren't we? In one way or another. Many who are remain godless just have responded by ignoring. But we who are in the church and among the church and who make our life as Christians, which is the bulk of us here today, the way we think and live is a response to his first coming. And is also the way we are preparing or anticipating for the second coming. Now the difficulty for many of us in keeping this as the driving force of our lives is that 2,000 years have gone by since his first coming. And we don't know when he's coming again. But there's that tension. We live in this present age. We are in the same age as the first recipients of this letter from Paul to Titus, which was an individual letter at first. It was from Paul to Titus, from one man to a young pastor. And yet by God's design, here it is as a part of the canon of Scripture to be used for all churches of all ages to line up our theology, or to really line up our behavior with our theology. That's what Titus is concerned about. That's what Paul is concerned about for Titus. That the theology that he holds and is teaching to the church that he was given to lead, that behavior would match theology. And isn't that what we want to be? Isn't that what we want to be? We want to be a people who have sound doctrine and that our behavior lines up with what we say we believe, isn't it? That our life matches our thinking and that our walk matches our talk, if you like. So here we are at the last Sunday of the year, closing 1 year, leading into a new one. In the big scheme of things, 2,000 years, it's a very small thing, isn't it? Just passing over. But for us who live in this present age, does give each one of us the opportunity to take inventory, to examine ourselves of our lives before God in this present age. And to do so, we're going to look at this whole letter, and we're looking at a biblically based manner, written by the Apostle Paul to a companion and fellow worker in the gospel, Titus. And all we know about Titus is contained out in a few references outside this letter. I'll give you one reference and I'll read it and then I'll give you a few more. But Galatians chapter 2, 1 through 3 is one reference to this Titus, where Paul says, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." So that's one reference of Titus. There are a few more. I'll give them to you. You may look at them. 2 Corinthians 7, 6 through 15, he's mentioned, as he is in 8, 6 and 12, 18. And finally, in 2 Timothy 2, 4, 10, those are the references we have of Titus. Doesn't tell us much, but we can glean he was a Greek, a Gentile. He was highly valued. He was useful. He was willing to go where he was needed. He was a pastor, and he worked chiefly among Gentile believers, it seems. But to understand the text that we read this morning, let's look at its context. So if you have your Bible, and you're looking at the letter of Titus, which is called a book, but it's a letter. It's a short book, one page. Chapters 1 through 4 is just a basic introduction of Paul's credentials and his God-given commission. Yes, it is a letter from Paul to Titus, but it's his credentials and the commission are clear in this opening verse. It won't take long for us to read the whole two chapters up to my text. Here's the first part. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So that's Paul's credentials and his God-given commission, and you see his affection for his companion, Titus. Verses 5 through 16 is a reassuring reminder of the importance of the task that Paul had given to Titus, given the dangerous presence within his congregation of many wayward men. And he was to appoint, we'll see, qualified men as elders to lead the church. And as I read it, note the difference between the qualities of the men of the church, the elders, and those who were causing division and trouble. So let me read for you 5 through 16. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Did you see the difference there between the two types of people in the church? Those who are to be leaders and governing, and those who were detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. In chapter 2, in distinct contrast to the hindrance that was present, the faithful that Paul is about to address have a positive influence to exert among the church, and even those outside the fellowship. Paul is going to say that, in contrast, their behavior is to be emblematic of their faith. And that's true for us. Our behavior is to be an emblem of our faith, isn't it? It's like a badge of our faith. So now, in this passage, first chapter 2, 1 through 10, the positive behavior and characteristics that are to be prevalent in the church. And notice that it cuts across all walks of life. But as for you, chapter 2, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So Paul has started this letter with a statement of his credentials and of his God-given commission. He's reassured young Titus of his task that he was left behind to do, and he's urged him to complete it, even in the face of stern opposition, resistance from men who are unfit for any good work, detestable. And he's told Paul to pass on to through Titus. Paul has told Titus to pass on to his people how they are to behave, how older men are to behave, and how older women are to behave, and younger men and younger women and slaves, how they are to live out their faith in their world, in that present age. And this was a calling to be carried out in the trenches of human life, among people of all ages and life and seasons of life. This is a God-sized task, not just for Titus, but for the church to whom he was ministering. And Paul was aware that this was a God-sized task. And the thought I had as I was reading this through, this is a pastoral letter first and foremost. It's interesting in verse 7 and 8, in the middle of Paul telling Titus what to teach, he addresses Titus himself and says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." So Paul has in heart the whole realm of the church. It is easy, isn't it, to begin relying on human strength and human methods and thinking when we are confronted with living the Christian life in the heat of pressure. These people were, it was a normal life, just like yours and mine. It was hard. They had normal homes, they had jobs, they had to get up in the morning and get ready for work and go and do their day's work, and they have to deal with all the things that we humans have to deal with. And they were encouraged to do so as people of faith in a world that didn't receive them. And it is very easy for each one of us, when we are up against it, to try. We don't do it necessarily on purpose, because we know we shouldn't, but we just start. We just start beginning to rely on our own strength, on our own wisdom, don't we? And we think we can do it. And we gauge our Christian walk on how good we've been that day. We get so caught up in our performance. We become performance-oriented. And we judge ourselves often by whether we had a good day or not. Well, Paul is aware of this. And that is why he immediately, in verse 11, gets to the heart of his letter, which is what we're going to look at for the rest of our time. He's just given in the passage I just read, 2, 1 through 10, really the heart of the teaching about each person is to behave and act as a matter of faith. But now, in verse 11 through 14, the real heart, and if you were to ask people, hey, what's Titus all about? Most people who have read it would go to this little part of the letter. I do. Whenever I think of Titus, I think of, 11 through 14, because that's like one of those concise summary statements of the gospel and its implications for our life. It's one that is worth committing to memory and to study. And the real heart of Paul's letter is this. Yes, it is full of commands on how they're to behave, but it is a reminder and a demonstration about what God has already done. And what he has done, as he has sent his Son and revealed his grace to us. For in order for us to live the life we are called to live and expected to live, we have to recognize that we do so purely by the grace of God. And notice how Paul continues on, having given this each person in the church basically commands on how they are to behave. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In this section, Paul presents the motivation, the impetus for them and us to behave in this way by pointing us back to what God has done for us in Christ. He reminds us of the gospel. And as I said, this is a summary statement of how the gospel, when properly understood and embraced, moves us towards proper Christian behavior. Someone has said this, exhortation to behave in a certain way without preaching or reminding them of the gospel is legalistic. If we're just always exhorting people to behave in a certain way, without having the gospel of grace read up behind it, we tend to be legalistic. And people will begin to say, okay, I can do that. Old men, I am to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Got it. Off I go. But Paul is saying the grace of God is what is required, because the grace of God has done what alone it could do. In our passage, the passage speaks of two appearances, if you notice. The first coming and the second coming of Christ. And in between this, we have what I said before, this present age, in which we respond to the first coming while anticipating and expecting his second. That's the tension we live in. We're responding to the gospel of Christ right here, right now, but we're anticipating his reappearing, his second coming. Isn't that the way we're supposed to be living? Looking back, looking forward, and living right here and right now in response to both those events, one of which has happened, one which is bound to. Yet all of this, the appearances and this present age and our striving, our following after Christ, is covered with, it's immersed in, it's adorned by the grace of God. We live by grace. And we are to see our Christian lives today at the end of 2014 as a significant part of this unfolding drama of the church age. And so we are to be willing and desiring to play our part in fellowship with one another and with all the zeal and passion that God's grace provides for us to do. We'll just take a few minutes to kind of each verse to get a sense of what Paul is getting at here. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, verse 11. The grace of God, we look on the grace of God as being that unmerited favor of God toward man. It's come forth from heaven. Speaks of his incarnation. The grace of God appeared rather suddenly, but it has been shown openly before the people of the world. Yes, it began with the incarnation at Bethlehem, as the scriptures had foretold, but it refers to everything connected to his appearance and his completed work among men. It is the totality of his appearance, not just his appearing at Bethlehem, but his whole life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. That was his first appearing. The whole 33 years, that consummated in his ascension, and that was his first appearing. It was not a completely new thing, because it had its foundation in the Old Testament scriptures. But nonetheless, it was a new thing, wasn't it? nothing had been seen like it before. But this grace of God that has appeared, it didn't appear and then just disappear. It brought something. The grace of God brought something. And when we think of the grace of God, we think of the person of Christ. But he and it brought something to reveal. And what was it? It was salvation for all people. Not that all will be saved because of his appearing, but those who respond to his appearance in repentance and faith in Christ will be saved. A simple quote from a Bishop Beveridge, not a drink beverage, but different spelling beverage, a bishop in the Church of England in the early 18th century just said a simple line, "It is that grace of God whereby alone it is possible for mankind to be saved." Not that all will be saved, but because of the grace of God alone, it is possible for mankind to be saved. That apart from the appearing of the grace of God in Christ, it would not have been possible for mankind to have been saved. That's why the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for old people. The salvation-bringing grace of God is without respect of persons. It is unfolded to sinners indiscriminately, to older men, to older women, to younger women, to young men, to slaves, to masters, all the people that he has just addressed in chapter 2. Those are the type of people that the grace of God has brought salvation to. So this grace brings salvation initially, but then it continues its work by what we read in verse 12. The grace of God has appeared. It has brought salvation to all people. And we can look at that as the initial justification, if you like, of being saved. But it results in something out and something else too. Verse 12. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us. The grace of God trains us. It teaches us. To what? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's the points to the negative side of humanity. And then the second part, it points to the positive side of what grace does. And it trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's what grace does. It's not our efforts, even though we are all in, fully engaged. It's the grace of God that trains us to renounce those things that are unfitting for those who are in Christ. So the grace of God brings us into what you could call the divine school of grace, where grace is the principle, where we are trained to live the life that is fitting for being called Christian. And the grace of God is designed to produce a transformation in our lives that could not happen otherwise. It has a double-edged side, and they're both good. It addresses all that is negative and disruptive to our spiritual growth. I think the NIV version says the grace of God teaches us to what? Say no. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It trains us to renounce, deny, get rid of, put off, stop doing all those actions that kind of deny that there is a God that we have to answer to. It is an aggressive and decisive act. Think of Matthew 5, where Jesus told the listeners, if your eye offends you, or if your hand or eye cause you to sin, what are you to do? Gouge out your eye or chop off your hand. What he's getting at is, don't be actually literal in that, but deal with sin as aggressively as it deals with you. We are to be decisive and aggressive with all that is ungodly and all that is following our worldly passions. it's similar to what John says in 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Strong passage. The sense of this training is of a child being taught. A child being educated and trained up in the right way. And we know that with training of children, this will of course involve a certain amount of corrective discipline, won't it? Because children are apt to revert to childish-like behavior quite easily. And that's what we're like. So this training, it's teaching us as the children we are. We're not being taught as full-grown adults who are just, you know, we have it all together. We are children being trained by the grace of God to deny, renounce, say no to all that is ungodly, all those worldly, sinful passions, to be rid of them. But the grace of God is also designed to teach us to say yes. That's what legalism can do for us. It can teach us to say no to lots of things. But we have to say yes to something too, don't we? I think it was Nancy Reagan who was saying in the drug wars, it's one thing to say no to drugs, but we have to give the kids something to say yes to instead. We can't just say no in a vacuum. It's the same as putting off and putting on. We're familiar with those passages, aren't we? Where we are to put off the old and put on the new. We see that in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. You can look there for a similar way of saying what Paul is saying here in Titus 2. Paul chooses just three words in this passage that characterize this grace-driven life. He says, it teaches us, the grace of God, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And some have said this may refer to, was a special application to oneself, to others, and to God. Self-controlled, the grace of God teaches us, trains us, exhorts us, moves us to living a self-controlled life. What does self-controlled look like? Self-disciplined in one's freedom in Christ. We're free in Christ, and within that freedom in Christ, we are self-disciplined. While being self-restrained in all sinful passions and sinful desires. This is a self-awareness. A self-awareness. So let me ask you a question today as a believer who is living by the grace of God. Do you have a good handle on self-control? Would you consider yourself a self-controlled person? You are free in Christ. And you are self-disciplined in that freedom while being self-restrained in all sinful passions and sinful worldly desires. Are you a self-controlled person? Would that description fit you? That's what the grace of God trains us to do. Self-awareness. Secondly, it trains us, the grace of God, to be upright, to live upright, to be just, to conform to what is right, especially in the sense of dealing honestly with people without injuring anyone. Dealing honestly with people without injuring anyone. Upright lives. This is other awareness. We're self-aware, being self-controlled, but we're just towards dealing with others. Are you other aware of people? Are you aware of other people in your dealings? Are you upright and just in your dealing with people without injuring them? And lastly, thirdly, the grace of God trains us to be godly, to be a person of righteousness, rendering to God the reverence and worship that flows from a holy life, that we recognize that this is a God awareness. So I could ask myself and you, are you a godly person in that? Are you a worshiper of God? When you came this morning to church, did you come with a heart of worship? That you're able to put aside all the things going on in your head and mind and turn your attention to focus on the great God that we say we believe in and say whom we love? Are you a self-controlled person? Are you a just person, upright person? Are you a godly person? And if so, it's by what? The grace of God. Because it's the grace of God that is trains us to be that type of person. We cannot muster that by ourselves, lest we think we have it all together. So this grace that Paul is speaking about, it's present and active in this present age. No matter what age anyone has been born in, no matter how corrupt and horrible and full of snares and temptations this evil age is, the grace of God is greater than all our sin. I wrote down a verse of that hymn, "Grace that is greater than all our sin." It's number 201 in your hymnal. Second verse says, "Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross." Then it says, "Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin." Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. That's encouraging, isn't it? That the grace of God is sufficient, is greater than all of our sin. And here's something that I just came across in reading this week, is that we always say that grace makes it possible for us not to sin, that we can actually live up to this life by grace. It's possible. But it's more than possible. It's necessary. I think to me it made a change. If we have the mindset that grace doesn't make it possible, it makes it necessary. It's a necessity in our life that we live this way. It's not an option. It's not just if you abide by grace, you can live this life. No, that's the command. We are to live self-controlled. We are to live upright. We are to live godly lives by the grace of God. But it's a necessity, not an option. I think if we have that mindset of it being necessary, we may not abuse grace as much as we do, because we're good grace abusers. It's easy to fall on the grace of God, to be tempted to sin and be in the clutches of sin and give in to sin, knowing in the back of our mind that, well, afterwards I'm going to fall on God's grace and he's going to forgive me again. You've been there before? That's an abuse of grace. God wants us to regard it as the grace because it's so necessary that our behavior is emblematic of our belief system. So this action here in verse 12b is a decisive act on our part. But we know that we are being fueled by the grace of God to do it, so that God receives all the glory. We remain in this position, even though we're self-controlled, upright, and godly, because it's the grace of God that we would not do anything good otherwise. We remain absolutely humble, servant-hearted, lowly, sober-minded as we do that. There'll be no sense of pride whatsoever in our life at all, because we know we've been graced. And there's no way we would have accomplished anything apart from his saving grace and sanctifying grace. There's even more to this grace. Because as Paul exhorts us to live this way in this present age, he also reminds us of something that is yet to come. Not only are we to have a very present attitude of being sanctified by the grace of God, but we also to cultivate a forward-looking focus as we look for and wait for, as verse 13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. As we look back to the past, we look to the future, anticipating his return, cultivating a forward-looking focus, expecting his second coming at the end of the age, whenever that may be. The waiting is described as we're waiting for what? Our blessed hope. Our blessed hope is actually the person of Christ. If you would look at your concordance, if you have a Bible and you just look at the word hope, at least in my Bible there's about a dozen, it's a small concordance, but just look at the word hope in the New Testament and see how many verses just relate to the hope that we have in Christ. We have a blessed hope of eternal life, but we have a blessed hope of the one who saved us is coming again. That's the event we're waiting for. This is the second appearing and will be a demonstration not only of the grace of God again, but in this case of the glory of God. See how Paul says that? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Not that the glory is divorced from the grace. They both go together. Grace and glory, that's what Christ came to show, wasn't it? He showed the grace of God and the glory of God. But when Christ returns for the second time, his appearing will be manifesting the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Full deity assigned to our Savior, Christ. And as Paul looks ahead to his coming, what does it cause him to do? It causes him to look back again to what Christ has already done the first time. Verse 14. Who, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ gave himself for us. Sacrificially. He devoted himself to death for us. We can and should be generous with our life and resources, but he gave himself the ultimate sacrifice. And for what purpose? To redeem us from all lawlessness. By his death, he has brought forth a ransom. A ransom that was satisfying. Denotes the aspect of the Savior's work where he appeared as the Redeemer of mankind from the bondage of sin and lawlessness. He came to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. This is Old Testament terminology, Exodus 19:5. In Exodus 19:5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people, God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God is purifying for himself a people for his own possession, a treasured possession, a holy nation, that we may proclaim his excellencies, that we may be light in darkness. And for what purpose is God purifying his possession? What other purpose? That we would be
zealous to do good works. In his name, for his name, for his glory. That we are to eagerly desire to do the good works that God has created for us to do. In verse 15, which we didn't read, Paul says to Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is a great passage of scripture to meditate upon at all times. I commend it to you not just for this passage, but in context of the whole page of scripture, one page of scripture. So balanced. So a personal application, has it described us this morning? Have you seen yourself in your desires, in your way, as an older man, an older woman, younger men, younger women, slaves? When I say slaves, like you'd be in a position of being under someone, where you need to be submissive to someone. May we see the necessity of saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Because we're probably not serious enough with saying no. Allow the grace of God to enable each one of us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And allow the grace of God to teach us and train us to say yes to that which we need to say yes to. To be self-controlled, to be upright, to live godly lives. May that be true of us today. May we be devoted to be the doer of good works, to be zealous for good works. It's different. It's not being willing to do good works, but to be zealous for good works, to be getting up every day, to be zealous, to wonder what good works I can do in the name of Christ today. No matter what the Lord brings my way, not planning, controlling exactly where my good works will be only, even though that is necessary, but also to be available for good works as they come up in the normal course of life. Being humble, servant-minded. May we desire to be purified by the grace of God as we surrender our lives into his hand. Older men, I'm not going to say what age that means. You can figure out where you fit in. Be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. That's a handful. That's what the grace of God desires to do in each one of us. Older women, definitely not going to say what that age is, are likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. You are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Train them to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. You see, there's a speaking into one another's lives going on. The old woman taking an interest in the younger women, especially those who are married, and those who would hope to be married one day. You don't just teach them when they're married, you prepare them ahead of time too, can't you? To speak into lives who do not have the experience that you have. Wouldn't that be great for our church to be a church that, well, let me know that older men are this way and they speak into the younger men's life more than we currently do, and that the older women who have lived a bit longer and have some track record behind them are able to speak into the lives of the young women in a way where the young woman will be just desiring to be led and to be taught. And then we have young men and young women who are self-controlled, that we urge you young men to be self-controlled. That's the one word that Paul uses here. Urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That's your word for today, young men. I see a whole bunch right up here, and some back there, and some back there, and a few over there. We've got a lot of young men here, a lot of unmarried young men. Be self-controlled. We're going to read chapter 3 in closing. Then you can say, well, we looked at Titus today. Because in chapter 3, Paul continues to exhort these believers to what? Good works. To live out the life of faith. But he also reminds us again of the gospel again and of the appearing of Christ. Let me just read it to you as we close. Chapter 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Again, this is all by the grace of God. I talked to someone earlier about forgiveness, about how, you know, we try to forgive someone for something, and we try and try and try, and we realize that we haven't, because we're trying to do it by ourselves. It's the grace of God that teaches us to forgive. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, or to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves, the reminder, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. In verse 4, the gospel. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, there's that word again, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Have you allowed the word to speak to you this morning? One little page of scripture that I've put before you. Do you need to allow it to speak to you some more after we're done? Go home and read Titus a few times over and over and over again. And just allow the context and the content of this letter just speak to you again. This is the Lord's Day. May we make a day of it being a day of the Word. But as you go into the new year, with your new year commitments and resolves, a simple one would be, let's read more of the Bible than we did this year. You don't have to say, I'm going to read the Bible in 1 year and start doing the, you know, just, you can if that's the way you are. You want to be that way, but just commit to reading more of the Bible in chunks. Like when you come to like Titus or Colossians. Read the whole, set aside time for the whole letter. Let the whole realm of the scripture speak to you as it was in the, it was a letter in the first place. Read the whole thing. Give more time to reading the word and allow it to permeate our hearts more than we do today. And to the non-believers among us today, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, three things. Reckon with the historical fact and truth of the first coming of Christ. Just reckon with it. He came. Can't deny it. It's a fact. It's a truth. Reckon with his first coming. Secondly, realize he is coming again, just as he said. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are waiting for him. Hebrews 9:26-28 talks about that. He came once, the first time, to deal with sin, to put away sin by a sacrifice. But the second time he'll come, to take those to save those who are waiting for him. Reckon, realize, and then respond in repentance of your sin, of unbelief. That's what our main sin is, unbelief. And that manifests itself in ungodliness and worldly passions. Repent and turn by faith to Christ, who has loved you in that state of unbelief and ungodliness, and has given himself to redeem you from all lawlessness and to place you in that which is the possession of Christ, so that you may be zealous to do good works. And may we all be a people who are seriously devoted to do good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. Isn't that a good way to be described as a believer? I'm going to be devoted to good works, so I'll be helping in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. That's how Paul closes his letter to Titus. May we always be a testimony to the grace of God in our lives that has brought us eternal salvation, the forgiveness of sin, and the hope of eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord, help us as a people to develop a sound theology as we study your word. And help us by your grace to be the kind of people that you have called us to be, that our lives may be emblematic, a good representation of our faith in you, our belief in you. And may we be a people who are seriously devoted to good works, that we may be ready to help in cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful in our lives. Lord, have mercy on us, as you always have. Teach us, Lord, not to be abusers of grace, but help us see your grace as the necessary power and impetus and source to live the life in Christ that you have called us to live. We thank you for the cross, Lord. We thank you that the grace of God is greater than our sin, and that it has appeared clearly in Christ, and it will reappear with his second coming, when you will come in all your glory. Teach us, Lord, to live in this present age with a mind looking back on your first coming, while we anticipate and expect your second. And for that, Lord, we rely on your unfailing grace. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.